So I mentioned this morning that I'm talking about making room in our homes for Jesus. And here's what it looks like. This is a little definitive statement about making room. Making room is a welcome reminder that as God's people, we are called to be hospitable to others, whether or not we have what some call the gift of hospitality. Hospitality is a big thing in the scripture. In fact, it's one of the key requirements for people in leadership is that they be hospitable, that they be able to build relationships with each other, that they cross divides instead of creating divides in people's lives. That's what God has in mind for leaders, but he has it in mind for all of us as well. In fact, it's in the text we're going to look at in Hebrews chapter 13. This sense of hospitality. Maybe you struggle with the same thing I struggle with in our broader culture, that we seem to have lost touch with simple little things like please and thank you, that we somehow misplaced our manners along the way, that it's easier to be mean-spirited toward people than it is to reach out to them, try to figure out where they're coming from, extend a little bit of God's love and concern and grace toward them. So hospitality captures all of that, and this is what I want to talk about this morning. Hospitality at its essence is an invitation for people to come into relationship with us. We need to make room, I believe, for people in three key areas, and I find those things articulated in Hebrews chapter 13, the end of this letter that the writer of the book of Hebrews wrote to people who were Jewish in their background, on the run, had some of them had been separated from their homes, their families, but needed to interact with the culture that they were a part of. We need to make room for people in the following three areas. Number one, we need to make room for those who need to experience God's grace in their lives. God's grace is his unmerited favor. It's the gift of himself. It's all the things that are wrapped up in what God brought to the world when he brought us Jesus. It's the gift of his spirit in us and that spirit's connection with people that we've met along the way. Here's what the writer of the book of Hebrews said, first eight verses. It said, let brotherly love continue. So it's assuming that brotherly love is already a part of the picture. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. This would have been a reference that the Hebrew audience would have been very familiar with. Genesis chapter 18 talks about angels that showed up at Abraham's door prior to Isaac coming into the world and were God's messengers in that setting, and Abraham and Sarah needed to be hospitable toward them. Remember those who are in prison, as though you are in prison with them, and those who are mistreated since you are also in the body. And let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If you want to talk about the greatest resources available to us, it's God who comes and lives within us and is there as our provider. I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So who are the people that we're supposed to make room for? Who are the people that are spoken of in this text? Number one, the saints. People who share life with us in the Spirit. People who are on the same page with us spiritually. People who have come to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And when we come to a personal relationship with him, he doesn't leave us all by ourselves. He puts us in relationship with others. Remember when Jesus was asked a couple of times in his earthly ministry what the most important of the commandments were. And he said, well, it comes down to two. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. It was really an extension of his grace to the people who are closest to us, to those that we would call neighbors. And then in another text, he tells a story about what it means to reach out to a neighbor. But we're also encouraged in the scripture to do good for those who are a part of the household of faith, the people that we worship with, the people that we serve with, the people that we know pretty well, the people you're sitting with in church this morning. We need to find ways of demonstrating moral goodness in our relationships with each other because we become a statement to a watching world. Let brotherly love continue. It's not saying you should start it if you've never done it. He says it should continue because it should be a part of your life. Who else needs God's grace? The strangers among us. I already told you that this is a throwback to an Old Testament reference of angels who showed up in human form at Abraham's doorstep. I don't know how this works completely. I could tell you a story if we had the time to do it about who I believe was an angel to me at a time when I needed it, when I was all by myself and didn't know where to turn for help, and all of a sudden somebody showed up. And as far as I'm concerned, that was God watching out for me, giving me an angel to help me, a messenger who would get me to the next step in my personal journey. You may have stories like that to tell as well. But the strangers among us, those people who don't have a home, those people who are not connected, we need to be reaching out to them, not walking by them, not ignoring them, not labeling them because they're different than we are, but we should be reaching out to them. Jesus made it very clear that in his earthly ministry, he came to minister to those who were sick, not to those who were well. He came to minister to those who were disenfranchised, those who were off on the edge. That's what Jesus did in his earthly ministry. That's what he calls us to do as well. So we need to offer God's grace to strangers. We need to offer God's grace to sufferers. And the reference here is to those who are in prison. And it's very interesting that the writer of Hebrews calls us to empathy, not sympathy. He says you should reach out to people who are in prison as though you were in prison with them, as if you were in that same experience. So it's not standing back and judging and being sympathetic towards somebody. You know, it's easy for us to label somebody's behavior, to kind of hold it at arm's length. It's much different if we get close enough to them to feel what they're feeling, to be able to put an arm around a shoulder, to meet heart to heart. That's what empathy is. Empathy is not sympathy. Empathy is feeling what somebody else is feeling, being that close to them. You don't have to go to prison in order to care for prisoners. We have several people here at Westminster who actually make this their ministry. They go down to the city jail on a regular basis, or they go to one of the other places of incarceration. We have a woman in our congregation who 6.5 years ago actually found herself in a tragic circumstance, a mixture of alcohol and a prescription drug. She went out and had an accident that resulted in the death of 2 people. She's been in prison for 6.5 years. But we as a congregation have come alongside this lady. We've come alongside her family. We've tried to care for them as best we can. I have a conversation with this woman every week where we talk about where she is today and what she's looking forward to in the future. And she has done her very best to leverage her personal relationship with God in the midst of a very difficult circumstance. And I think she's done it as honestly and as openly as she possibly can. And some of you would nod your heads because you've been involved with her as well. This is part of what God wants us to do. But think about some of the other prisons that people get themselves into. People who are in a prison emotionally or mentally, or their circumstances have created the kind of thing that holds them in some kind of bondage, who need you to understand what they're going through, to get close enough to care for them. People who struggle physically, who need for us to love them, walk alongside them, even though we're not experiencing exactly the same thing, to know that we understand and we're willing to let them listen. It is very great to have Connie Lewis with us today. Wave at us, Connie, will you? Connie's been on an incredibly long journey with a cancer diagnosis that she has courageously dealt with, but lots of days in the hospital and lots of concern about her physical well-being. And I admire so much the fact that Ron, you and other family members have shared this journey with us and allowed us to be able to pray for Connie. And the fact that we can celebrate with you today that you're here and present with us. God bless you for that. Go ahead. Go ahead. But you know what too often happens when we come alongside people or we're exposed to people who are in difficult circumstances? We encourage them by our lack of involvement to run away from it. I can't tell you how many times over the years I've had to go look for somebody who was in the midst of some difficulty because for whatever reason they thought that their particular circumstance isolated them from everybody else, and it should do just the opposite. When we're hurting, we need to move toward one another, and we should find people on who we're moving toward with open arms to embrace us in the midst of it all. The saints need grace. Strangers need grace. Sufferers need grace. Our spouses need grace. A very strong statement about marriage here. And I can imagine at that time in history, there were some, in fact, we know this from other biblical texts, who were struggling with the marriage relationship. One person in the marriage came to faith, another person didn't, and some relationships were breaking up as a result of that, and people were walking away. But the writer of the book of Hebrews says, in the midst even of your difficult circumstance, you need to understand that God still has a purpose in marriage. Stick with it. It's pretty sad that in our culture, the statistics for marriage breakup in our culture are no different for the church than they are for the culture at large. That should not be the case. Because, yes, we face the same struggles, the same difficulties, but we have a different resource, don't we? We have the body of Christ. There's relationships that we have with each other. We should be alongside one another, but we also have the Holy Spirit who can do for us what we truly cannot do for ourselves. And, when we have made mistakes, and it happens to us, to be able to find God's grace at work through people who have not walked away from us but got even closer to us, that's a pretty powerful thing. I don't know what kind of accountability you've put yourself in relationship, but we need those structures. So I can speak a little bit about this from a personal standpoint. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that one of the great celebrations of my life was to escort both of my daughters down this aisle. And the youngest one was married 18 years ago today. So it's actually her wedding anniversary. And I actually walked her down the aisle and then handed her off to myself because I actually married her. And I paid for the wedding and offered you all cake, and it was a big deal. But one of the things I admire most about my daughter and son-in-law is that for all 18 years of their marriage, they have been in a marriage accountability structure. They have had a group of people around them who similar age and stage of life who have encouraged their marriage relationship. And at times they've had to step into each other's lives because they have the right to. They've built the relationships that allow that to happen and encourage each other to stick with it and to walk through some difficult experiences together. Spouses need it. We need to, I put supervisors because I need another S word. So this text actually talks about leaders. It says that we need to offer grace to those who have faithfully communicated God's word to us. We need to hold them in some measure of accountability, that we want them to practice what they preach. So look at their way of life and then imitate their faith. Those are pretty strong words, aren't they? And that's the way we're supposed to look at leaders. And you've done such an incredible job as a congregation of encouraging me that way in the years that I've been here. And I know that's going to continue in the days ahead because we've formed some very tight relationships. But you're going to have an opportunity to do that with somebody else in leadership here as well. And I would encourage you to do that. Pray for Ryan as he communicates God's word. Pray for their family. Pray that they'll practice what they preach, that their words will match their walk in life, that's a part of the picture as well. And then we need to offer some grace to ourselves. So there's a pretty strong statement here about how we're supposed to live ourselves. The choices we make should not be bound to the material resources of the world in which we live. I think and I've said this on a couple of other occasions, that the New Testament says more about how we handle material things than it does about heaven and hell combined. That God must have known, and he put this into the teaching of Jesus, that we would struggle in this area of our life. And that how we handle material possessions is often a very reliable barometer of where our hearts happen to be. So it's very easy to get caught up into the kinds of things that are only for this life and not for eternity. We need to think through this. In fact, it says we shouldn't be lovers of money. We should be lovers of God. We need to function in that way. That our hearts need to be connected to him, not to the treasure that we hold in our hands. If we are going to make room in our lives from the hand standpoint, then we may need to let go of some things that we've got a pretty tight hold on. It doesn't mean that God is calling you to be poor. It doesn't mean he's calling you to give everything away. He might call you to do that. Our Bible study, our men's group on Thursdays, looked at Mark chapter 10 in recent days, and we looked at the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and he said, "Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "You need to obey the commandments," and then he listed half of them. And the young man said, I've done that. He said, "I've done this since I was a little boy." And Jesus said, "Well, there's one thing." In fact, Jesus didn't mention this commandment, that you should have no other gods before me. Because it would have been so obvious in that setting that that's what had a hold of this guy's life, is his possessions. And so Jesus says to him, "Okay, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me." And it says Jesus said this in love because he cared so deeply for this individual and wanted him to be able to embrace the true riches in life. And it says the young man in sorrow walked away. Because that had a hold of his life. And basically what scriptures are saying is you look at yourself, make sure that nothing else has a hold of you except Jesus. That's what it should be. That's where you should start with that sort of thing. I had an interesting conversation with a gentleman this last week, and I know he made this statement in jest, but I challenged him on it. We were talking about, he actually sends out a Christmas letter to his employees, and He's asked me over the years to give him some insight into how he could use Scripture to get their attention. And this year he's talking about relationships. He's using Ecclesiastes 4. And some of you know this text where it says, Solomon says it's two are better than one, because if one falls down, the other would be there to pick him up. And then he goes on and says a threefold cord is not easily broken. And we use a little bit of eisegesis, which means we go beyond the text and say, well, that must be God involved in a person's life, the threefold cord. Sounds good. But I said, well, so you're focusing on relationships this year? And he goes, yeah, and you know, I don't do relationships. And I said, yeah, you do. I said, all of us do. Every one of us are called to relationships. We are called to extend God's grace, a grace that we've received, to the people that God puts in our way. And at times we're supposed to extend ourselves even beyond those who are standing right in front of us to some people we seek out along the way as well. Here's the second area. Who are the people that we make room for in our lives? We need to make room for those who need God's guidance in their life, not just his grace, not just that sense of forgiveness and freedom that comes from knowing Jesus and having his Spirit in us, but we need to come alongside some people who are on their journeys and are not exactly sure where they're headed. And in fact, the journey becomes very difficult because they've lost sight of their destination. And if we don't have an answer for that, then what good are we? Right? I mean, where would people turn to figure out what their ultimate destination is if they don't hear it from people who should know what your ultimate destination is? Is it we're the ones that should be communicating that? And many times those folks are not going to stumble their way into church on a Sunday morning, but they are going to be in your office on Monday, or they'll be at in your schoolroom on Tuesday, or they'll be in your neighborhood going up and down the elevator in your high rise. Whatever the case might be, they're people you're interacting with along the way who are in desperate need of some guidance in their lives, and we need to be able to offer them to it. Here's what the scriptures say, some words that we've already looked at. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So let me break that down a little bit. How is it that we offer guidance to people who needed it in this life? How do we do this? Threefold. By pointing them to the unchanging truth. So truth has taken it on the chin in our culture, right? You know that. I mean, when we've got public statements that, like Time Magazine, that says truth is dead. I didn't know the truth was dead. Nobody told me the truth was dead, and I didn't get invited to the funeral. As far as I'm concerned, truth is alive. As far as I'm concerned, truth is centered in the person of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. So we need to grab hold of truth for what it is. God's authoritative presentation of himself in the world through his Son and in the book that he's given to us. You do know that Webster's Dictionary a few years ago and the Oxford English Dictionary, the OED in England, both of those institutions decided to add truthiness as a word in their vocabulary, which doesn't mean truth. It means it kind of looks like truth, sounds like truth, but it's not the truth. It's just truthiness. And that's what we've lost in our culture today. But we've got people who are in desperate need of something absolute that they can base their lives upon. I think sometimes we've done the world a disservice by the way that we approach God's book. I've got the feeling that if I asked for a show of hands of how many of you believe that God's word is authoritative in life, you'd all raise your hands because you believe that. So authoritative for what? It's the only reliable thing that we have available to us that shows us how to live, not just for this life, but for eternity. It's the clear statement of what God did for us that we couldn't do ourselves. So it's the presentation of Jesus and his life through history and the impact that he had on others through history. It's the teaching about him and all of its expression in the Gospels. It's the historic perspective that God gave to us in the Old Testament. All of that is the authoritative word of God. I often get asked by college kids in particular who are headed off to school for the very first time and they're not necessarily going to a church-related school, and they're a little concerned about how they maintain their spiritual life, and so they'll come and ask, what should I look for in a church? And I'll say the same thing every time. You need to look for a church that has built its ministry on the authoritative word of God and a clear presentation of who Jesus is. As the Savior of mankind, it's the only way for us to be in a right relationship with God, that they understand what his sacrifice was all about and the life that he offers us by his Spirit. That's what you look for. And if you can find that, then some of the other things are going to fall into place. And I would pray that we continue to be that for people here, that we are a church that believes those things. We hold on to them dearly. But the mistake that I think that some of us make is how we sometimes apply the Word of God to our own life situations. So here's a progression that should happen in people's lives. You start with the authoritative Word of God, and then you move to interpretation of that. So we understand that, you know, the Scripture comes to us as history, it comes to us as poetry, it comes to us as prophecy, and we need to study it, we need to know it, we need to understand its forms, we need to bring interpretation to that by the Spirit of God. And then coming out of that, we take a look at some deductions that we make on the basis of what we've studied, and then we come to cultural norms. You know, what was the writer saying to people in his day, and what is he saying to all of us today? And then we come to subjective opinions, because we all have them, don't we? And then it gets to our feelings. But oftentimes, we just flip the process. So we'll start with our feelings. You know, I just feel that this is the way it should be. And you know, one of the reasons I don't reach out to people is because I don't have the right feeling for them. And then we begin to move up the ladder until we eventually, hopefully, get to the authoritative Word of God. That's not the way it's supposed to be. We start with the truth. Point people to the unchanging truth. Be about that business. When they come to your house and they talk to you about things that matter, you should bring them to the truth. Not your best feelings about it, but the truth. Secondly, we point them to uncompromising teachers. So I like what the writer of Hebrews says here. He says, not only should we pay attention to the words that are spoken by our leaders and make sure that we hold them to the truth, but we need to make sure that their lives match what they're saying. And I've already said this in a couple of different ways, to practice what you preach, to make sure your words match your walk, to, you know, to do those things. In fact, I had somebody years ago in my own ministry who said to me, maybe, Pastor Gary, you should only preach what you practice. So in order to live a life of integrity, then make sure that you've taken a good look, that you're not preaching further down the road than you've walked. And there's an awful lot of folks that do that, and sometimes we do that. Sometimes we do it in front of our kids, and they spot it immediately, don't they? That somehow you lack integrity. You say this thing, but you live this way, and how am I supposed to find my way if that's what you do? Every so often, I see something in the broader culture that grabs my attention. I love it when, you know, a sports figure or a public figure or a business person makes a clear statement about their relationship with God, and they use the public platform to do that. And usually I know they've thought very carefully about how people are going to perceive those things. But I saw one this last week, and maybe some of the rest of you saw it as well. I'm not sure what this guy's relationship was with Jesus, but I understand that he certainly lived like a godly person. His name was William Ruckelhaus. Do you know that name? William Ruckelhaus was a part of the Nixon administration. He was the first executive director of the EPA. In fact, he probably has one of the bigger obituaries that I've seen in the newspaper in recent days. So here are some things that the article said about him. At the beginning, William Ruckelhaus, a pragmatic and resolute government official who shaped the Environmental Protection Agency as its first administrator and cemented his reputation for unshakable integrity. Wow, that sounds a little different in our culture today, doesn't it? He said when, as Deputy Attorney General, he defied President Richard Nixon's order to fire the special prosecutor, died in his home in Medina at age 87. In a long career in government and private industry, Mr. Ruckelhaus was widely promoted as Mr. Clean, as much for his uprightness as his role in the EPA. Again, a pretty powerful statement of a person's life. Mr. Ruckelhaus, who had no connection to the Watergate scandal, was made acting FBI director and then deputy attorney general in order by the Nixon administration to rebuild public confidence in government. Why wouldn't you choose somebody like him to do that? He was a pragmatist, an optimist, great listener, and a sort of classic consensus builder, said the former chair of the Puget Sound Partnership Leadership Council. He was a lawyer by training and knew the importance of the rule of law, but as he got older, his MO was to bring people of all backgrounds and experiences together to build consensus and to solve problems. Bill Ruckelhaus' principled voice and leadership will be deeply missed, but his service to democracy and environmental protection will live on forever. It's an honor to carry forward his legacy. I would hope that someday people would say something like that about you. That they would say something like that about me. because I think the world's watching. And I think the world is in desperate need of a real demonstration of faith at work. We can understand its truth. That's the first thing. But I think people are asking today, does it work? Is it real? Does it make a difference in people's lives? Should it make a difference in government? Should it make a difference in the way I handle my resources? Should it make a difference in my marriage? Should it make a difference all along the way? And the answer to that question is, yes, it should. It should make that kind of difference, and people ought to notice. And we're, as I said, in desperate need of that sort of thing today. So we point them to the unchanging truth. We point them to uncompromising teachers. And then we point them to the one who is both. Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The standard that he's put out in front of us has not changed. It hasn't changed in 2,000 years. God brought his son into the world to live a life we couldn't live, to live perfectly God's standard. So we could see what it looks like in the life of somebody who made right choices over and over and over again. And then Jesus paid the price for our sin, our inability to perfectly live that thing out so that we could be righteous in God's stand by having Jesus' righteousness in us. You understand how that works, don't you? Let's go to the third area here. So we need to make room for people who need to experience God's grace, and they're all around us, and we're going to bump into them along the way, and some of them we reach out to on our own. We need to make room for people who need God's guidance, who, on the midst of their confusing journey, they hear from us what the clear destination is, and we give them an example to follow. And then we need to make room for those who need God's glory in their lives. God's glory is the essence of who he is. It's a strong sense of his person. It's kind of what Mary experienced when God came to her and he said, you know, I've chosen you. You found favor with me. I've chosen you to be the human instrument to bring my son into the world. And, you know, I like what Mary does with that. She goes, ooh, me? You know, how can that happen? And God says, Holy Spirit's going to come on you. And the Holy Spirit will do what you can't do. There's nothing impossible for God. And then she gets all caught up in this and she can't wait to tell somebody. She gives herself wholly to God's purpose and then she runs and tells her Aunt Elizabeth. It's all part of what you know in this Christmas story. But people need to know that kind of passion and excitement from you. So there's an interesting way that the writer gets to this. This is an Old Testament illustration that would have been well known by a Hebrew audience. It says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. And let's not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Do you get the Old Testament reference here? Sacrificial system is what held people in a relationship with God in the Old Testament. So it's very important that those who were serious about following God went through the sacrificial system, and they had to do it on a regular basis because they sinned on a regular basis. And once a year, there was a powerful sacrifice, which was the sacrifice for atonement, the forgiveness of sin, that was the unique property of the high priest. He was the only one that could go into the Holy of Holies and offer this on the behalf of the people. But there was a sacrificial system that was out at work outside of Judaism, outside of the children of God, is that they would take a bull, and usually it was a bull because it's one of the bigger sacrifices, and they would take it outside the gates of, it was the tabernacle in the Old Testament, and then the temple eventually in their system, and they would sacrifice on behalf of everybody else. So the strangers that were out there, all that list of people that I've already talked about today, there was a sacrifice that was available to them. And here the writer of Hebrews says, let's not just get caught up in our own thing. You know, in fact, all through the book of Hebrews, we understand that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, and his sacrifice covers all of our sin, and he's our perfect high priest. But there still is this need to apply that spirit of sacrifice to people outside of us. Where does God's glory show up in its fullness? In church, where everybody's got it? Or out in the dark places where light needs to shine? I think what we're getting here is that, no, that needs to happen out there. There needs to be a real demonstration of Jesus in the broader culture. And it's not going to happen here on a Sunday morning. You're going to get stirred up. You're going to get excited about it. Hopefully it's going to carry over to what you do on Monday, but it's not here. You know, we got the light. Good for us. But light shining among all the other lights doesn't do its proper work. It needs to be applied to darkness. And so we need to take it to those places and offer a couple of sacrifices. So a sacrifice kind of means I do it because it's important to do it, even when I don't feel like doing it. It's a sacrifice that might cost me something. So here are the two sacrifices mentioned in this text. First, there's the sacrifice of our lips. So where does praise stand out? We've been involved in praise this morning. We have sung songs of praise. We've offered prayers of praise. I mentioned praise in my message. But what if it showed up at your workplace? What if you praise God in that setting? Would it take people by surprise? Would it cause them to look at you a little differently? Would it perhaps challenge them to think differently about their lives? If you made that sacrifice, well, I don't want them to laugh at me, and, you know, if I do it now, I haven't done it for years, and they're going to think I'm a little strange. No, start someplace. If it's a little tough, then maybe it needs to be a sacrifice on your part. Do that. Through the sacrifice of our lips, and then through the sacrifice of our labor, it says, do good. More often than not, when you read the word good in the New Testament, it speaks to moral goodness. Make some good choices. Serve people in that way. Reach out in the midst of their brokenness. Offer them the goodness that you have experienced in your own life. I happen to believe that sometimes God allows us to have an abundance of whatever. Some people make a little more money than other people do. And if they're believers, it's for the purpose of them sharing with people who don't have. That's kind of what happened when the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2 and 3 and 4. It's really what God calls us to, doing good. Some of you have an abundance of life circumstances that have grown out of choices that you've made or mistakes you've made and how you got past that, and your wisdom needs to be shared with somebody else because that's what God wants to do with you. Let me kind of wrap up this morning. So this is what hospitality looks like. This is what it means to make room in your home. To build relationships with people, the people who come along. Some of them need God's grace from you. Some of them need guidance. Some of them need a display of God's glory at work in your life to know that you really care deeply about these things. And you're willing to sacrifice to make sure that they're clearly communicated. I see it in another way here, and I want to tell this little story, and I know I've told it before, but, you know, at my age, you get to tell stories over and over again. So this actually happened in the life of our three-year-old daughter, our oldest daughter, so it's a lot of years ago. And it's a little picture of what I've been talking about this morning. She was approaching her third birthday. I thought this was the ideal birthday to get her a tricycle, so I go to the toy store and I ask the guy, I said, what's the best tricycle you've got? Because I'm that kind of a dad. I want the very best one. Cost is no obligation. I didn't figure it was going to cost me thousands of dollars, but I said, cost is no problem for me. He says, I've got a candy apple and red tricycle that has chrome wheels and has little flyers or streamers on it, and I think she will love this. So I said, I'll take it. And I didn't realize that it was in multiple pieces and I had to put this thing together, so it was really an act of love on my part. But at the end of her little birthday celebration, I rolled this tricycle in. She takes one look at it and goes, meh. So I'm thinking, okay, somehow it didn't connect. And eventually that day, she got on her trike and rode it out on the driveway and then parked it behind the wheels of my car in the garage. So the next morning when I backed out, I put it back into all those pieces that I originally had to work with. And I walked in holding the handlebars only. And I said, honey, Dad's really sorry, but you parked your trike behind my car and I broke it. So, no big deal. So I go back to the toy store and I said, I probably asked you the wrong question. I asked you what the nicest tricycle was from an adult perspective. What are kids really excited about? He said, well, you should have asked me that to begin with. They like big wheels. I said, do you have a big wheel for a little girl? He said, we've got a powder blue and hot pink big wheel that will knock her socks off. And so I said, I'll buy it. And I bought it, and again, it was in multiple pieces, and I had to put it together. But at the end of her nap, we parked it right outside the door and heard her get up, and she opens the door, and she looks at this big wheel. And she looked at us and looked at me in particular, and she said, oh, bless you, Daddy. And so what I knew happened in that moment is that she had connected want and need. That as a little person in our life, we had managed to touch on those two very important parts of her. What she really needed as a three-year-old was a tricycle, some form of childlike transportation. What she really wanted was a big wheel. And somehow we stumbled on the right thing. We're facing people in a world who desperately need the kind of hospitality that connects want and need. The desperate need for them is for them to know Jesus personally, and they need to understand that that's what they want as well. And we have an opportunity to bring those two things together. I'm going to have you stand if you would, please. In our last series on heaven, I had a benediction that we used over and over and over again, and I've got one for this series as well. And so, guys, if you can put that up. This is a little prayer that I came across. Actually, it's the lyrics for a song that somebody wrote on Making Room. And I want this to be your personal prayer. So you're just seeing it for the first time today, but I want you to recite it with me, and then every week in this series we'll revisit it together. I find space for what I treasure, and I make time for what I want. I choose my priorities, and Jesus, you're my number one. So I will make room for you. I will prepare for two, so you don't feel that you can't live here. Please live in me. That's what he wants. We do have a tendency to make room for the things that matter the most to us. And it ought to be Jesus. God bless you.